Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for gathering us together on this beautiful sunny day. Thank you for the sunshine of your love, which shines to us through your life-giving word. Grant us the light of your Holy Spirit to so that we may be guided by your word into all truth, that you prepare us for the day of Christ's return. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So this final chapter of the letter is a summary. Letters kind of, if they have a reference to themselves, they kind of, that reference comes right at the end. You know, I have written these things to you. And this whole chapter is of these things I've written to you. It begins with the words, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. He kind of summarizes why he's writing. Remember, the focus was very much on false doctrine and true teaching, a warning against false teachers and false doctrine in chapter 2, which is a kind of the center of the letter. And now comes the summary of all things here. Without really any further ado, we might as well read it. So let's begin by reading the first 10 verses. Do we have a volunteer to read? Thank you.
This is how the second letter that I am writing to you. Beloved, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept into the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook in this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Thank you. Okay, so that's the foundation, the ground of the argument. So as so often, the apostles in their letters, Peter also here, before he comes to any practical instruction, he always grounds it in what is the case in facts. And those facts are, of course, facts of the faith. There's a good word for this, which we don't usually use in this sense, but the word is confession. When we say things as they are, speak the truth about the facts of matter. You know, the word confess literally means to say the same thing as. So we never begin with our own actions. The scriptures never start by what we are or what we should do. They always begin with how things are, the way things actually are, according to God's own word, according to God's own works. And so also Peter, as he prepares these Christians, or rather instructs these Christians to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus, ultimately for the end of this world and the destruction of sin and the last judgment, he begins that not by drawing attention to themselves or to what they ought to be, but rather to what is the case. And this is really important as a method of studying the Christian life. How we live our lives and how we spend our days is very, very important. But it's not important only in and of itself. It's important because of other things that pre-exist. So our lives are built on the foundation. And it's being built of the foundation that matters. You can build flimsy walls or solid walls, but flimsy walls are going to be reasonably stable if they're on a solid foundation. And solid walls will not stand if they're on a flimsy foundation. It's the foundation that matters. And the foundation is Jesus Christ and all that God has brought to us and given to us in him. And so also when we think of, our own lives in the light of God's judgment, we must begin by looking at the foundation on which our lives are built. And the foundation also of our faith in what God has said and what God has done before we were even there. And that's also Peter's kind of approach here. Are there any questions about the verses we read before we start?
This business about 1,000 years.
Yes.
As to the Lord, a day. Is it saying that a day is 1,000 years for the Lord?
We'll come to that. We will look at that, what exactly it means.
Only I was thinking then perhaps when he made the world, when he made the earth and everything, each day was 1,000 instead of a day.
We'll look at that question specifically when we come to that verse. Okay, but your question is noted. It will be done. Anything else as a preliminary question? If not, let's go straight in. So this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Peter says, here we now we finally find out who he's writing to specifically, because we have the first letter too. excuse me. So Peter wrote his first letter. He tells us to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that would be in modern day terms the western half of the Turkish peninsula. So Turkey, those provinces of Turkey. Where he wrote, and he says, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. So he's clearly writing to the same people as before, to the same churches. Peter's letters are, together with the letters of John, James, and Jude, are sometimes referred to as the Catholic epistles, meaning that they are for the whole church. They're not written to a particular person or a particular church, but to the wider church in general. And so this kind of tells us where this who this has been written to. This also explains why there's very, very little specific and really particular instruction. And if you compare it to the letters of Paul to Corinth or Galatia, he picks on very particular things because he's writing to particular people in a particular time. He knows them, he knows exactly. And so Corinth had different issues from Thessalonica, Thessalonica had different issues from and so he wrote accordingly. And so likewise here, or conversely here, he's writing to a whole group of churches, all of which are different in different situations, and therefore the teaching is more general, which is also what makes them very useful to us, because we don't have to kind of say, well, that was going on in Thessalonica, what's that got to do with us? These are things that are kind of true to all churches in his time, but also in our time. And he tells us why he's writing in both of them. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And again, he's being pastorally very sensitive. He's not said, I'm telling you stuff because you might not know it. He's, I'm reminding you. So he's not, I'm not patronizing you, telling you things that you already know. I'm teaching you to suck eggs. I'm reminding you of these things. And this idea of this stirring up your sincere mind. So this idea that you're kind of reinvigorating. I think NIV translates stimulate. If you think of like a pot, pots that's slowly boiling, you stir it, go boom, the bubbles come up. You're trying, bring this thing to life. Sincere mind, NIV says wholesome thinking. New King's Version says pure minds. The word that's translated can mean sincere, can also mean clear. Clear, clear water. And so the idea is that he's telling them that their minds are these, but he also by naming it, he's also indirectly reminding them of what kind of minds we are supposed to have: sincere, unclouded, and so focused. And you know that our thoughts shouldn't be confused and mixed up with false teaching, for example, or by worldly concerns, but our minds are clear and sincere, unmixed, hence pure, by way of reminder. So that you should remember, so the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what is he drawing their attention to? What is he reminding them of, if you put it in kind of general terms for us?
What was written in the Old Testament?
Say that again, sorry.
But it's what was written in the Old Testament, the prophets.
Yes, the prophets in the Old Testament.
What Jesus himself has taught them.
Yes, the prophets, but also the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, there is another verse later on in this chapter that's often used to kind of teach what the Bible says about itself. But actually, this verse tells us an awful lot about what the scriptures are about. The prophets, which refers to the Old Testament. Sometimes the phrase is Moses and the prophets, but Moses, of course, himself was a prophet. And so the prophets, so the predictions, I don't like the translation, actually. ESV says predictions of the prophets. Really, it actually means what was...
Isn't it the teaching of them?
The word that's translated as predictions in the ESV actually means what they spoke previously or earlier, at earlier times. Yes. So it's not that they predicted the future, rather they have spoken formally. So it's a reference backwards to what we would call before Christ, BC. So the earlier words, I think the NIV says, the words spoken in the past. New King's Version, James says, words which are spoken before. So it's the prior or the earlier, the previous speaking of words of the holy prophets, not so much predictions. Prediction kind of sounds like, predict is Latin, it means speak before, like dictation, predict. But it has come to mean like you're telling beforehand what's going to happen. You're kind of, you know before things happen what's going to happen. That's not what that really means. It really means to speak previously, earlier. So the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament. And look at what it says. It doesn't say, and the apostles, but it says, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And this tells us what the New Testament is all about. It's the words of Jesus as spoken by the prophets, by the apostles. Jesus is very explicit about this. You know, going to all the make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Or he who hears you, hears me. He who receives you, receives me, and he who receives me, receives him who sent. The apostles' task was to teach what Jesus had taught them. And that's what makes apostles apostles. They were sent by Jesus to speak his word. There's one place in the Gospels that shows this really clearly, except that modern Bibles have a chapter division that means that we might read one bit and then carry on the next time we open the Bible in the same place. But if we ignore the chapter division, we see it very, very clearly. And this is in the Gospel of Matthew, end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. Don't read it. Listen. Listen really carefully. What the description. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to them his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then we have got the names of the apostles. So what did Jesus send the apostles to do? Authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. What had Jesus been doing? Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. So it's exactly the same words, deliberately. That the apostles were sent to do the work of Jesus. They were, if you like, his arms extended. Mm-hmm. And that's the ministry of the church, what we call the office of the ministry. Its task is to do that, is to speak Jesus's words to Jesus's people and to do his work so that that Jesus's words and works are present in the church now. But this is specifically and uniquely invested personally in the apostles. The apostles were personally chosen by Jesus to do this work. And what we have in the New Testament, and I've told you this many times, but I'll remind you once more, that we have the writings of these writings of the New Testament and not some others, because they were known by the early church to be apostolic. Mm. Sometimes you hear people who are skeptical of Christianity, but also in some Christian denominations also, for reasons that we won't go into now, the claim made that essentially the church, the church has the ultimate authority as opposed to the Bible, because the church actually gives us the Bible. The church decided what's in the Bible, and therefore the ultimate authority is the church, where God works. Or that's the Christian version, and then there's the unchristian, kind of unbelieving version, which says, well, the church, the Bible's just made up by a bunch of people in the church. But this is not true. The church did not give authority to these writings, say, okay, you can be in our Bible. Rather, the church recognized certain writings as apostolic. That is to say, the church recognized their authority because they were apostolic. Mm. And whatever the apostles spoke came with the authority of Jesus himself, so long as they taught what Jesus had taught. This is why, there's a good example of this in the New Testament. We read about this in Galatians. Luke, who gives us the history of the early church, was, when he came to matters within the church, incredibly diplomatic. And he doesn't always give us the blow-by-blow account of the divisions in the church. And when he does, he tends to rush quickly to the conclusion of those divisions, like in Acts 15. And not focus on the time of conflict. In Galatians 2, however, Paul, because he's urgently trying to call the Galatians back to the gospel, tells them of a time when he and Peter had a sharp public disagreement. And that sharp public disagreement was about whether or not Jewish Christians should eat with the Gentiles. And some people said no, and said for a time Peter and even Barnabas were deceived, kind of led astray under pressure from them, and withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul tells us that he publicly rebuked Peter on the basis of the gospel. So it's not that everything that Peter did or said was therefore always the truth. He could make mistakes because he was but a man, but had to be recalled back to the truth by the same gospel. And Paul kind of said, he reminded Peter of our gospel, what we know. Not just I, Paul, I'm telling you, Peter, because I'm more authoritative than you. The common gospel. So the apostles, the teachings of the prophets, the former teachings of the prophets in the Old Testament, and the teachings of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the holy apostles, these are the fountain of instruction for Christians. And there is no other. Everything else builds out of that. And all other teaching is either an opinion, which can be taken or left, or it's a diversion from the truth, or it's an addition to the truth, or it is, if you like, and this is where you get later theological statements like the creeds, which are not none of those things. What it is an explication of what the word is saying. So like the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. Mm. Doesn't appear in the Bible, but the word was coined later on, not as an addition, not as a diversion from the truth, but rather to give a succinct term for teaching what the Bible already teaches. Mm. And so this is what the task of all Christians, you know, for theologians and pastors, but for all Christians, is to draw out of the well of the scriptures, of the teachings of the prophets and the apostles, the truth. And it means that we don't simply just blindly repeat what's in there, you know, like a mantra, like you might do in, I mean, this is essentially how Muslims, or most Muslims, use the Quran. You just memorize the thing in Arabic and then just keep repeating it. But rather, obviously, we draw out of it and then we apply it in different ways, but always grounded in what the apostle, the prophets and apostles have said. Okay. Now, the particular focus that Peter has here is the teaching, which we find in the Old and New Testaments, that people's scoffers will come. What's a scoffer?
A disbeliever?
Someone
who gives off the wrong impression?
More specific, to be a scoff, to scoff at something.
They're against what they're listening and they're making funny remarks about what they hear.
Okay, so scoffing is like, it's a sort of similar to reviling. So you're taking your kind of that's mocking, sort of it's a I'm sort of mockery
yeah,
of the truth. So now these are people, they actually, so they're people who mock the truth. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What are the last days, by the way? When are the last days going to be? We're living in them now. It's the time after Jesus' ascension, but before his return. Mm-hmm. So these are the last days. We're not looking forward to them. We are living in the midst of them, however long they take. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own, as their sinful desires or evil desires. Literally, it just means desires. But obviously, the implications of these are not good things, so that we might translate it as something like passions or lusts.
That's the word I've got, passions.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Passion is not a good thing, you know. You know, if you go, if you tread the boards and, you know, the director might say, you know, once more, with a bit of passion. That, but in the Bible, passion is a sort of instinct, sinful instinct, the thing that arises out of us, flesh, desires of the flesh. And we're not to be driven by passion. We're not to be dictated to by passion.
Why then is the crucifixion called the Passion of Christ?
Because the word is a different word, a different biblical word, and that comes from the word, similar sounding word. It says the English word is the same, comes from the same Greek word, which means to suffer. So passion is a form of suffering, but it kind of implies that the person fundamentally changes. Yes.
There's other ways of using it. They say you've got a passion for collecting something.
Yes, I mean, it's then being used in modern English. It's used in all sorts of ways. Mm. But in the Bible, this word passion or lust is sometimes translated as lust. It doesn't mean just sexual passion, but anything that tries to direct our actions and our thoughts according to our innate desires, as opposed to the knowledge of the truth. So we're not to follow, you know, these people follow their own passions, their sinful desires. And they will say, and here's this, this particular scoffing, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, first question is, who are the fathers who fell asleep?
Prophets that have gone up to heaven before now.
Well, asleep means, you know, it means to die.
Yeah.
Who are the fathers? So you said prophets.
Mm-hmm. Abraham, Israel, Jacob.
So the patriarchs. This has been read in different ways. Some people say, well, is this referring to the fact, kind of the first generation of Christians who have died, you know, that the first generation of Christians died and still Jesus hasn't come back? And this used to be quite a common view amongst some, some interpreters of the Bible, said there was this thing in, this was a phenomenon in the early church that, you know, everybody expected Jesus to come back within their lifetimes. Mm-hmm. And he didn't come. And so there was this terrible crisis. And now what's going to happen? Because, I mean, this has been studied elsewhere. And there's like in the late 50s, yeah, in America, there was a particular cult. They really believed that the world was going to end. These aliens were going to come and take them away, and then the whole world was going to end. Mm-hmm. And and they kind of got ready for it, and it's going to happen at midnight, and nothing happened. I said, by the next day, some people had sort of left this house where they were waiting for this to happen, and that everybody else had reinterpreted the whole situation by saying, actually, you know, oh, hooray, you know, we managed to save the world by being faithful. So they kind of took the failure of the prophecy and they reinterpreted. And people used to say, and some people still do, that this is exactly what happened with the early Christians. Jesus didn't come back and say, oh, we've got to reinterpret it. Well, it's actually, he will come back later, but we need to do this, and this first. And so, the Christian faith as we now have it is a response to the failure of Jesus to return. Unfortunately, for that point of view, we have zero evidence of such a crisis. We have plenty of evidence that early Christians expected Jesus to return imminently. The early letters of Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, they clearly give us, you know, Paul is saying, is responding to the question of what happens to those, what about, you know, some Christians have died, Jesus hasn't returned, and some people in Thessalonica were worried about this. I said, don't worry, when Jesus returns, they will be raised and then we will together meet them. In other words, he's implied, we all will still be alive and those who have died will join us. By the end of his life, only 15 years later, he's writing to Timothy and Philippians, and is where he's expecting to die quite imminently. No crisis. None at all. We have no evidence that there's ever this kind of, oh no, what's going to, Jesus didn't come back, now what? Because from the very beginning, even though they expected Jesus to return imminently, they knew something that Peter knows, that Jesus never said when he would. And that the day is determined by God the Father, and it happens when it happens, and we can't know when it is. We must always be ready for it, but it might not come when we, or it will not come when we expect it. And so there's this mocking, but of course, and so who are these fathers? It's not likely to be the early Christian, because Peter is one of the fathers. He's one of the apostles, and he's writing this letter. You know, at this time, most of the apostles are still alive. So who are the fathers? It is much more likely to be a reference to the patriarchs. You know, ever since God made his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and nothing's changed, really. Abraham didn't possess the land then. You know, kingdom of David. There is nobody on the throne in Jerusalem now with an everlasting kingdom. Nothing's changed. Nothing, you know, it's always the same. Same old, and nothing, you know. The promises are false, essentially. And now Jesus hasn't come back, and still things haven't changed. Jesus came, you know, it's like Jesus came and went, and what's changed? Nothing. But, says Peter, they are completely missing the point. And at this point, Peter goes in a surprising direction, because he kind of gives us a grounding for our hope, something that doesn't seem to answer the question at all. They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So this goes right back to creation. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So water and the word. And can I just say, that Peter here isn't making an explicit connection. He does so in his first letter, and we always ought to also. The moment you hear water and word, a little bell should start tingling in the back of your mind saying,
Baptism.
Baptism is our connection to the creation, our connection to the flood, our connection to the Red Sea, and our connection also to the baptism of Jesus. And so, no, baptism is the moment when we are brought into the new creation. By water and the word, the old creation was made. By water and the word, the old creation was cleansed and renewed in the flood. And by water and the word, we are brought into the new creation into which Jesus has entered by his resurrection. But by the means of water and the word, God created the world. And by means of water and the world, he deluged, flooded the old world which perished. But by the same word, So exactly the same powers that were at work in the creation of the world, in the flood that destroyed the world, by that same word, which, by the way, is the word that comes to us, is also the word that tells us all the promises of God, which the scoffers say haven't come. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, the fire. What is the function of, what is the prophetic job, task of fire in the Old Testament? When you talk about fire and, you know, God's work through fire, what does fire do?
Purifying.
It purifies. Yes, it purifies. It removes impurities. And the metaphor of fire, frequently used in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. You know, for example, Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about how the work of different builders of the church will be tested on the last day and they will pass through fire. Mm-hmm. And the work of some will survive and others will be destroyed and they themselves will be saved, but as through fire. So the fire will test. John the Baptist speaks of the coming of Jesus, you know, that the axe is laid at the root of the tree and winnowing fork is his hand, and he will separate wheat and chaff, and, you know, the chaff will be burnt with fire. The fire is therefore the removal of impurity. That's the main image of fire. Fire from heaven destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of their impurity. But Lot escaped with his daughters. And so the present heavens and earth, that is all creation, heavens and earth. That is, doesn't mean the dwelling place of people and dwelling place of God. It means things on earth and things above, sky and land, if you like, are stored up for fire. Now that's sometimes thought of as in terms of destruction. And there is a bit of destruction coming a little bit later on in this passage. But the key point, if you like, the key emphasis here is not destruction, but purification. The judgment of the and destruction of the ungodly. So the ungodly, and again, ungodly here means those who are not pious, who do not worship the true God. That's what is meant by ungodly. And you worship the true God, obviously, by means of religious worship, if you like, but also that your whole life is pious. Your whole life is oriented towards the fact that God is God and you are his creature and you're his child. So not just what you do in church, but your whole life. I was just reading yesterday an extract from St. John of Damascus in the morning, in Matins. He was an 8th century, late 7th, early 8th century Christian lay theologian in Damascus, that's his name, working as a civil servant soon after Damascus was taken over by Muslims. But he wrote this very influential, very important book called An Explanation of the Orthodox Faith. By Orthodox, it means true faith as opposed to false teaching. And there's an extract from where he compares the Christians, like in Psalm 1, talks about the righteous man who's like a tree planted by waters. I say in the Christian life, and they talk about like a tree planted by the waters, the Christian bears the fruit of the beautiful fruit of the Orthodox faith. That is a true faith that is unmixed with falsehood. And has the green, kind of the evergreen leaves of a godly life. So both in our confession of the faith, but also in our actions, we are godly. That is to say, we live before God in all our lives and mindful of him.
Will we be the same?
No.
No, that's what I was
saying. We will be us, but we will be changed.
Yes. And that's,
yes,
that's
the thing. And we change for the better.
Yes.
So we will. We currently have earthly bodies. We will have spiritual bodies. Yes. And we will be incorruptible and immortal, and all our troubles will be.
And we wouldn't know each other if we're not together.
That I cannot tell you, but I would thought that we will know each other. I imagine we will know and recognize each other better than before, because we will know...
Only if we're together.
Wait and see. Wait and see. The details have not been revealed to us, and we don't need to know the details.
With all your ancestors, for all you
know. We don't... Wait and see. We don't have any answer to those kind of details or questions, you know, what the landscape... But we are taught... What Scripture speaks of is a new heavens and a new earth. But this is what... So what we have here is Peter saying, here's the story arc. It's not about... The prophet said that, and then 20 years later, it happened. It's God created the world, and he's going to purify the world. And we're between those two points, not between Isaiah and such, or between David and such a king, between the creation of the world and really the flood, which is the kind of purification of the world, the baptism of the whole world, and the fulfillment of all things when ungodliness will be judged and destroyed. That's the story, not the bit in the middle. Okay? So if you're waiting for the fulfillment of all things, we need to look at a much longer time span.
Yeah.
And we're still in the midst of it. But this is where we get to your verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 90.
Yeah.
Psalm 90, verse 4. And he does not say that for the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He said, is as 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, again, it's not a... Generally speaking, when we have 1,000 years, we have a few places in the Bible where 1,000 years are talked about as a period of time. Very famously, Book of Revelation, and we will study that later this spring. Mm-hmm. The point of 1,000 years is not that it's one more than 999, but one less than 1,001, a precise number. 1,000 is, again, in the ancient world of the antiquity, in the kind of first century, 1,000 as a number has the same kind of symbolic resonance as for us, something like 1,000,000. It's just a really, really big number. And so 1,000 years is not a millennium as such. It actually is just this, a whole eon,
yeah,
a whole age, mm-hmm, and count, you know, the biggest period of time you can imagine, if you like. Mm-hmm. And so you think of, you know, so if you think of 1,000 years, if you want to think like a geologist and think in terms of millions of years or tens of millions of years, as far as God is concerned, he's a creator of time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God isn't subject to time. God isn't kind of stuck between year 2022 and 2023 and 2025, like we are. God created time. So as far as God is concerned, he doesn't have a long wait. Things are happening. And so for him, he says one day is as 1,000 years. So every moment counts for God. You know, every moment, every day is really precious, but 1,000 years is one day. Time also, you know, that it's not like God is, you know, he's flashing past so fast he can't even notice today. No, he's completely invested in today. Today, like Paul says in, you know, 2 Corinthians, you know, today, and today is the day of salvation, or Psalm 95, you know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of decision. Every day is the day of salvation. And today is as important as the last millennium, as far as our salvation is concerned and God's concern in our lives. But by the same token, at the same time, 1,000 years is like one day. God is working a very, very, very long game.
Of course, that's in our estimation, isn't it?
Yes.
In our perception,
exactly,
of time.
Yes.
Really.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we think back like, you know, can you remember 40 years ago? Like, oh, that's a long time ago. But then you read a history book and it's talking about the, you know, between 1150 BC and 1110 BC, like, okay, that's a flash, isn't it?
Mm.
And then you talk to somebody who studies the formation of rock and say, like, we don't even count those small numbers.
Mm.
and God looks at it all about, like, God's seen the whole of it all at once. Like, he can see the beginning and the end. And so for him, from our perspective, these things are small or big. For God, it's all one. Because he is outside of time. He is a creator. He's the Lord of time. He's not subject to time. So it doesn't say the answer to the question, how does this help us understand Genesis 1? It doesn't really talk about that at all.
Mm.
People have said, oh, that means therefore when it says talk about day one, day two, day, you know, 6 days.
Yeah.
First of all, it's not 6,000 years. I remember having a conversation with Forbes a long time ago now, obviously, about 12 years ago, we were traveling together home from our service in Dorset, when we used to meet with St. Peter's, Weymouth. And we talk about creation. And Forbes, having read quite a lot about this, I got some of her books when she died. She read a lot of books on the subject. And she, really quoting, referring back to St. Augustine, Forbes was well read, kind of saying, you know, the biggest puzzle isn't, you know, is it 6 years, 6 days, or like millions of years. I said, why would it take so long as 6 days?
Oh, yeah.
Why would it take as long as 6 days for God to create the world?
Yeah.
He could just create it like that. Why 6 days? And you know, and the point, of course, isn't to measure the time, because the moment, whether we measure it this way or that way, we run into all kinds of problems. And I think those problems are an indication that our understanding is very limited, and we needn't investigate too deeply. But therefore, it's not really, we can say that, you know, days, as far as God is concerned, you know, as far as we're concerned, days are days, 24 hours, whatever. As far as God is concerned, these things aren't important either way. He could create the world in an instant, or he could take a million years over it, or do it in 6 days, or 6,000 years. And the scripture tells us, scripture tells us, here the focus is on something else, is that for God, these time periods are not like they are to us.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, it's been so long. 2,000 years ago, Jesus ascended into heaven. Where is he? That's a long time. Like 2,000 years, 2 days. You know, that's not a long time as far as God is concerned.
Mm.
In other words, we delegate this whole question to God and to his perspective. It's his work. It's his plan. It's his promises. And he will carry them out according to his own priorities, according to his timescale. And we're not really in a position to judge, because we are stuck inside this time in our very brief lives. And things seem like, you know, 2,000 years might seem like a long time to us. But that's only because we are so short in our lifespan. In the same way that for an ant, a mile is a really long time, a long way. But for a wolf, it really isn't. You know, and you know, one of my children was given as a Christmas present from his godparent a whale, an actual living whale. There's a whale somewhere in the Southern Ocean that's is GPS tagged, and he got a unique. He can on his phone pull up a map of where this whale has been and where it is. And it's just amazing to see the enormous distances that it travels. It kind of goes hundreds of miles in each day, back and forth, currently somewhere off the Australian coast, apparently. And you think, you know, if I dropped you in the ocean and said, okay, I'd like you to swim 300 miles that way and 300 miles back tomorrow, you said, okay, you know, you'd start right dictating your will. It's all about perspective. Okay, and for God, these things are not big. Nothing's too big for him and nothing's too small for him. That's the point. Nothing's too long or too short. God is intimately involved in our lives. You know, if you've got an ingrown toenail, he knows. But at the same time, he's got the whole future of the universe is in his hands. And that should give us comfort and wisdom so that when we are having our, there's a Christian that I know who always says, you know, my little life. So, yeah, okay, it might be little, but it's not little to God. You know, there's no, you know, thinking, you know, it's only this, you know, why should I bother God with this? No, no, he cares about this. It's only this, you know, I'm stressed about the next 2 hours. What's that God to God? What's that to God who created the millennia? So, no, he cares. But at the same time, we can say, but God has the whole picture and the whole story under control. So whether we are thinking about the tectonic plates moving or the fact that we are anxious about the meeting in an hour's time, it all matters to him. And he cares about it all. That's the wonderful thing about this. And therefore, we mustn't and we needn't judge God's work by our perspective. Things might seem strange or big or small to us, but that's only because we're looking through our eyes. And the Lord, verse 9, is not, and here we get to the point that we, you know, we've been answering since verse 5. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some kind of slowness. It's not that he's delaying or he's taking his time, he's dawdling, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is God taking his time? Because of his love, because of his patience. He wants more people to come to repentance. He wants more people to hear the gospel. And so he waits until everybody has had the opportunity. This is why, like in Paul writes about this in Romans, you know, that, and Jesus also, you know, Jesus says, you know, first the gospel must be preached to all nations. And so we are, we're waiting for that moment when all people have heard the gospel. And it doesn't mean that, you know, there was a, in my childhood, there were some people saying, we need quickly to set up like Christian radio stations in remote places so that we get everybody to hear it. And the moment the last verse, everybody's heard it, then Jesus will return. So, no, that's not how it works. You don't manipulate God. It's until the last person who's going to hear the gospel as God has determined it will hear. But we could, and that's, but this is one of the things that has impelled Christians to be missionary throughout the church's history. The thing that started off in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you know, he's been pushing outwards further and further out ever since then. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And this goes against, again, some Christian teaching, which is that God has predetermined some people to damnation, predestined people to hell. No, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's will. That's God's desire. And so he takes his time for the sake of those who are dawdling, those who are still flagging behind, those who are still, who are not yet born. You know, when Paul said, wrote to the Romans that while you were still dead in your trespasses, Christ died for the ungodly. So, well, we weren't even born. And even before we were born, 2,000 years before we were born almost, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's patience. But that doesn't mean that things will carry on as they are. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was. No, yeah, but maybe, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Meaning what?
We're not going to know when.
Yeah, that unexpectedly. Yeah, exactly. It will come unexpectedly at a time where we don't expect it will come. It will surprise us. And therefore, we know every time you hear anybody saying, oh, Jesus will come back, you know, people were concerned about the second millennium. Around the year 1000, people, lots of Christians say, oh, Jesus, 1,000 years, Jesus will be coming back any day now. Well, that's 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, you know, second millennium, same thing happened. Although all these false teachers, no, he will come like a thief. And then you will see that all these things that God has said will take place. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved. Actually, it says the ESV says heavenly bodies. That word really means the elements. Yeah, the elements. Now, it's used, that word is used in different ways in the ancient literature, which is presumably why it's been, but really it means the elements. And the four elements of the ancient world were earth, water, wind, and fire. But of course, if they are, you know, they would be burnt up and dissolved. Like the things that made this world, will be removed and there'll be a new kind of foundation. That's the point. Again, we're not necessarily looking at a literal description of exactly that we will see everything on fire, but rather that the things out of which this world was created, if like the foundation of this world, will be dissolved and there'll be a new foundation, new heaven and new earth. And the earth, now this is a really tricky end of a sentence because, and there are lots of different readings and I know that, because I know what different Bibles we have in our Bible study. So we have at least a couple of different translations of this. The ESV says, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What does yours say, Carol?
It says, the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up.
Will be burnt up. Jim, I'm pretty sure that yours is the same thing.
Yeah, it does.
That it will be burnt up. The NIV, which Barbara, you're reading, says, would be laid bare. Am I right?
Yes.
Yes, it would be laid bare. This is a really, really tricky thing. I was reading in a book in preparing for this, that some just quoting one scholar who has studied this letter in great detail, saying that this is about the one one phrase in the New Testament that we can never know what Peter actually wrote originally, because there are so many different versions of it. Because the oldest and earliest kind of manuscripts that exist have this word, and the earth and the things on it will be found. Will be found. So, well, what on earth does that mean? That doesn't mean, what do you mean found, like discovered? So some manuscripts have added not on that before it. So you say, and the earth and the working will not be found, i.e. they'll be gone, disappeared. But then other manuscripts have replaced the word, Greek word, found, with words that sound or look quite similar but mean something completely different. And one of them is this burnt up. And so at the time of the Reformation, the Greek Bible, which is known as the Textus Receptus, the received text, just the new version of the New Testament in Greek that Luther and others had to hand, that read burnt up, which is why the New King James Version, RSV, King James, all they all say burnt up. Because that makes more sense. But none of the earlier manuscripts actually say that. So it's almost certainly been changed to mean that, but we can't be sure. So if it is found, this is why, hence, exposed. The idea is, you know, they'll be found, like, found out, laid bare, exposed. But we don't really, it's not a very clear phrase. So if you think of it in terms of being exposed, i.e. there'll be no hiding place, everything will be seen as it actually is, rather than how people present themselves, or they'll be burnt up, i.e. two will be purified and the old foundation will be replaced by a new foundation. Either way, both of those make theological sense. Both of those are things that we find in the Bible. We just can't quite know which.
Someone says that the world will burn anyway.
This is the place where it says it. This is it. Yeah, this is the somewhere.
All of the world, it's in bone.
That's what he says. It says here what he says here. That's the point of the burning is not that there will be a mighty bonfire.
No.
You know, big flames reach out to the sky. The point is that A, you'll be purified, and B, that things will be, things as they are now will dissolve, and there'll be something new to replace it. So Book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth coming out of heaven. So God will extend the idea that God will give us a new creation. But how, you know, how this all links to each other, it's another wait and see. You'll all become apparent on the day. Okay, we don't need to know exactly what the mechanics of what it'll be like. It's like if I say, no, I'm taking you on a holiday to a surprise place and you'll love it. If you trust me, you'll come with me and say, what will it be like? So wait and see, you know. But I have it all planned. Come with me. You will love it. And then, you know, you find if you're Carol, said, oh, I've taken you to the, I don't know, some great ballet in Vienna or something. So, oh, this is just how, you know, I didn't expect it, but hey, this is great, or whatever. Whatever, you know, rocks, you know, launches your boat. And again, here's the same thing. That the earth as we have it will be judged. The ungodly will be judged and condemned. And the things that are currently determining the reality of, you know, the things that make up for the present reality will be purified and will be dissolved, which is to say that they are making way for a whole new foundation. That's what we're looking forward to. And why is it that things haven't changed? Because this has already happened, but this hasn't happened yet. We are between these two terminus points. You're looking at too short a perspective. The long perspective is first creation to new creation. And Jesus is the turning point of that, because he's the firstborn of the new creation. He's the first one to rise from the dead, first one to reach immortality in the human body. Let's read on from verse 11. Excuse me. Just go to 13 for now. Do you have a reader, please?
I'll do that.
Thank you.
Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is that 13? Did I miss some out?
No, you're right.
Oh, I wasn't sure.
Okay, good, thank you. Yes, so now that we know, how should we live our lives? What kind of people should we be, given that this is all going to happen, and given that it's coming at a time where we don't expect? It's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer. But here's the wonderful thing. So since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be, and the answer to the question, in lives of holiness and godliness? And this, again, the lives is like conduct. We're talking about the conduct. Or you know, sometimes the metaphor is used in the New Testament, the our walk, how we walk. Holiness, godliness. Holiness means, in this, there are two different words in the New Testament that are translated as holy. This means the being set apart as possessions of God, God's possession. So we ought to live, given that these things are happening, and the ungodly and the unclean will be destroyed, we ought to be holy, that is, act as, you know, live as those who belong to God, since we do belong to God. We were sanctified when we were in holy baptism. God named us after himself, put his name on us and made us his. So we were made holy then, saints. And so we ought to live lives as saints rather than as something else. And godliness, that is to say, again, this word piety, that we our lives should be oriented towards the reality and truth of who God is and who we are in relation to God, that he's our father, we are his children. This idea of this, that we, our lives are lives of, if you like, worship, not only in when we go to church, but in all that we do all things as for the Lord, as Paul writes to the Colossians. Like in that poem by George Herbert that's been turned into a hymn, teach me my God and King, in all things thee to see. You know, that, you know, if you do, you know, that when we do all things as to God is, this is the kind of secret mixture that makes, again quoting that hymn, drudgery divine. You know, if you're changing a baby's nappy, it's because God commanded me as a mother or a father to do this. Or if you are, you know, carrying somebody else's shopping home or walking their dog or whatever, because God called me to love my neighbor. Well, this might seem like a really mundane job to do, but hey, it's made divine because I'm doing it out of obedience to God's will. And so our whole lives, and I guess this takes us back to the tree planted by the waters, true faith and a godly life. In the small catechism, in the explanation of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, so what is this? God's name is certainly holy in itself. We don't make it holy, but we pray that you may be kept holy among us also. How is this done? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives in accordance with it. So faith and conduct. These are the things. So we ought to be living in, you know, because we in the knowledge that the ungodly will be judged and destroyed. So let's not be those then, shall we? You know, that we make a concerted effort to live our lives as those who are holy, and those and so that we are also godly in our conduct and not just in theory. But that again is not given as a prerequisite for salvation, but saying you have been saved, so live as those who are saved. Because our salvation is a salvation from this, from the fire, from the destruction, the dissolution. That's what we've been saved from. When we say, you know, God, Jesus is our Savior. Savior from what? This. And if you look at this image, heavenly body, you know, the earth will, everything will be burned up and dissolved. Now, that sounds like a terrifying thing. You know, if you've ever seen images of, you know, things being thrown into molten lava, you know, coming out of a volcano or something, or up, you know, that you go into this front and it just burns up. That's the kind of image that we have of the end of the world. Would you like that? No. Yeah. Well, Jesus has saved you from it. He snatched you away. So don't you now go dancing on the edges of this thing, let alone the midst of this thing. Don't go back to where you were saved from. You know, if you've been plucked out of the raging ocean, don't go back for a swim. You've been rescued. As we wait for and hasten, and this waiting for really isn't kind of, we're just, you know, tapping our toes and twiddling our thumbs, you know, waiting. It really is anticipating, looking forward to. So we kind of act, it's an active thing as opposed to just a passive marking of time. We're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are hastening. We actually have an impact on the timetable. How?
Prayer.
Yes, we pray, thy kingdom come.
And telling as many people as we can.
And yeah. We are, yes, the missionary efforts of the church, making the gospel known to all creation. I was having a chat very recently with somebody who went to see a doctor, and the doctor was a Muslim. And just through the doctor's questions about this particular person's medical symptoms, this person just mentioned to the doctor, oh, you know, last had these symptoms while I was in church. I said, oh, you're Christian. I said, yeah, what kind of Christian? And the doctor was a Muslim. I said, the funny thing is, by the time they came out of the medical appointment was over, the doctor had diagnosed the problem and they'd had a conversation about who Jesus is. Just because the doctor was a devout Muslim and the patient was a devout Christian, and they ended up having a conversation about Jesus. There you go. The coming of Jesus just had been hastened just by that simple conversation. Doesn't mean that everybody has to be a missionary, but it's just that we are, like Peter says in his first letter, that we are always ready to give a defense or an explanation of the hope that we have. Why do you go to church? Why don't you do this? Why do you live like this? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus. And every time people hear about Jesus, every time that happens, he's again calling people to repentance. And as people come to repentance and faith in Jesus, they're return of Jesus is being hastened.
I've got a little footnote on that one.
Yes.
For the word hastening.
Yes.
Earnestly desiring.
Earnestly desiring.
Earnestly
Let's see if I...
Earnestly desiring. After hastening.
As
hastening.
Okay, that's... I hadn't come across that before.
Have you not?
No, okay. I'd have to look it up now, don't I? Thank you. Yeah, if this was school, I said, go home and do, you know, come and tell us about next time, you know, do some research. Yeah, so the idea is this kind of, you're speeding something up, that you're hurrying it along.
Yeah.
Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. And the elements, heavenly bodies, will melt as they burn. So that's the day of the Lord. And this picture, this image of the day of the Lord is all over the prophets in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord. You know, you have many prophets. And it all is always described in terms of, and this is probably why the ESV translated as heavenly bodies, because it's often described in terms of, you know, the sun and moon not giving their light, stars falling out. These kind of, astronomical phenomena. Because, of course, these are the, you know, they are the kind of the solid, unchangeable features of a changing world. You know, sun rises every day and it doesn't matter what happens, sun up, sun down, and the stars will do their thing and the moon will do its thing. So when those things are shaken and mixed up, there's there's nothing left that is solid, nothing left that is breathable, the world is coming to an end. That's the kind of the mental universe there.
You could read it that God's gonna burn up the planets, couldn't
you? You could, but I think that's too small a thing, in a sense. It's not just about, because burning is, you know, okay, so God will cause a combustion, chemical combustion take place. Well, Yeah, well, that's not really. There's something much bigger going on, which is a whole new creation.
Mm. And when we know, time of that's coming forward.
Sorry, no, I don't think it's. I don't think the key point is about the exact occurrences on these particular bits of sky. It's that the whole, you know, Earth and sky will be replaced, you know, or be refounded. But according to his promise, and here goes, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are waiting for, looking forward to new heavens and new earth, a whole new creation, let's say. You know, what was created in Genesis 1:1, we are waiting for the new version of that, new one. Now, whether new means the old one will be entirely replaced by something entirely new, or that the old one will be entirely renewed. Both ideas exist in the Bible, so we kind of, or there are hints of both kind of ideas in the Bible, and we don't really need to adjudicate that question. We can just wait and see again. All will become obvious and apparent. All we need to know is that this is happening, and what we need to make sure that we partake of it. And what do we need in order to partake of it? Simply, we need true faith, which is faith in God through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, and lives that do not contradict that faith. Doesn't mean that we are sinless or that we are entirely righteous, but it means that we do not live in open, defiant, sinful rebellion against God's will. Which is incompatible with faith. If you have faith, you won't do that. If you trust God, you don't say, "Well, I don't want to do what He says." That's not trusting God yet. And it's all not according to what we can see or feel or predict or work out, but according to His promise. So we're right back to where we started, the Word of God. What God has promised. And faith, you know, the Augsburg Confession, in a couple of places, summarize the gospel essentially is the law and gospel is commandments and promises. So ultimately, the ultimate promise of God is what Jesus is delivered by what Jesus has done for us. But we are children of promise. And that means two things. It means that we have more to look forward to. Because if something is promised to us, it means it implies that it's not yet delivered. But at the same time, we're children, and not only, you know, we're not only looking forward to things, but we are also entirely confident in them because they are, we already had them by promise. Two of you came to this Bible study in my car. And even before I came to pick you up, you already had a lift, right? Because I had promised it to you. And before you got to the car, you already had a lift. You didn't have to make other arrangements. And we have a new heaven and an earth already by promise, which means it's coming, even though it's not here yet. Yeah. Let's read to the end from there. Is anyone else eager to read, or shall we let Rosemary? Go ahead.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you. So, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him. Make every effort, if you like. So it's something that what does it mean to be diligent or make every effort? This is something that we should be mindful of at all times, and that we should concentrate our minds on it.
And always do it properly.
And have it constantly in mind. The Book of Concord in the Lutheran Confessions, I think, have a very helpful way of understanding this. This is in the Formula of Concord, which talks of the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, which is to say that it is the work of God alone by His Holy Spirit to give us faith. We do not work together with God to bring about our saving faith. It's given to us as a gift. Is known as monergism, God working alone. But once we are regenerated, so our regeneration is a work of God. We are given this thing by the work of God. But once we are regenerated, God gives us His Holy Spirit to transform our minds. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we now work together with Him, called synergism, working together. We work together with Him. And this is what Paul writes about in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who gives you both the desire and the ability. Or to Peter in the beginning of the first letter, supplement your faith with virtue, etc. And here again, be diligent to be found in Him. It's not that you have to know. God has said, okay, I've done my bit. Now you run and let's hope you make it. Like we're chasing a van that's driving away. No, rather it's like we are in the van. Now hold on tight. Be diligent to be found by Him. Now, this this word this phrase here: be diligent to be found by Him. Without spot or blemish and at peace, as the ESV. But again, the word "and" isn't there. It just says, be found by Him, spotless and without blemish in peace. Mm. Or you could even translate it like some Bibles do, that you be found by Him in peace, without spot or blemish. That we are to be found in peace, which is a gift of God again. When Jesus brought peace on earth, when Jesus rose from the dead, peace be with you. So this is not just don't quarrel, don't be fractious, although that's an outworking of it. If we are in peace, then we also should be at peace. But we are found in peace, that is to say, we are found reconciled to God. Without spot or blemish. Now, how do you feel about the commandment to be without spot or blemish?
That's only after Jesus comes back.
But that's not what he's saying. He said, while you're looking forward to it, you should be without spot or blemish. That's what he says here. You feel like you're without spot or blemish?
Well, no, not now.
But that's what he's telling you to be now, while you look forward to it. Now what?
I think you can only be that through Jesus.
How? Well, you're right.
You're trying to do what he's telling you. You're believing his words.
Yes.
And trying to follow what he's saying.
Yes.
And you're confessing your sins.
Yes.
And asking for forgiveness.
Yes.
Really.
Yes. Good. This is actually based, there is another place in the New Testament that uses almost the same words about a different aspect of the exact same thing. It's from Ephesians 5, where he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Mm. And funny enough, Peter immediately after this refers to the writings of Paul. So what does it mean to do? He's not saying, make sure that you don't mess up and commit sins anymore. Although we should, of course, endeavor not to. But that's not the key point. How are we without spot or blemish? By receiving the work of Christ. In Lutheran kind of jargon, we talk about living in daily in our baptism. let's say we daily return to the ground of our spotlessness and unblemished status, which is that we have been washed by Christ with water. And so it's daily repentance, daily faith, restoration of faith. So daily repentance over sins, daily restoration of faith. So daily confessing our sins, daily hearing and applying the gospel. And that keeps us with our spot or blemish. But that also therefore means that we daily endeavor, part of the repentance is that we daily endeavor to guard against sin. But when we sin, we repent of that sin and we entrust ourselves anew to Jesus, who makes us spotless, you know, for himself. He himself makes us spotless and unblemished for himself.
Could it be it makes our minds without spot or blemish?
Not just our minds, our whole selves. Minds, bodies, action, lives, action, our entirety. You know, it's like, because the image is to do with marriage in Ephesians 5. You know, you don't just marry somebody's mind. You marry them whole. Yeah. You marry their minds, their bodies, their actions, their tics, their customs, their habits, everything. And Jesus likewise makes us, prepares us for himself entirely. So this is really a shorthand for daily repentance and daily building up of faith through hearing and applying the promises of God. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is to say, we reckon this patience of our Lord, which we've heard earlier, which is the delay, if you like, what some people kind of delay is patience of the Lord. That's, consider that to be salvation. Because it's, again, it's about calling people to repentance. So every new day that you wake up, oh, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Okay, repentance and faith. Another opportunity to apply God's word to my life and to grow in holiness and to be to grow in knowledge and trust in Jesus. As our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, many of these churches will have received personal letters from Paul, and the letters of Paul were also circulated amongst the churches. So if you look at all the regions here, that you have Galatia, we've got the letter to the Galatians, Cappadocia, Asia, that's where Ephesus is, that's where Colossae is, Bithynia, these are places that Paul visited. So he's written letters to these places. And Peter reminds them, you know, go back to those days. You know, you've been taught this by Paul, return to them. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Ain't that the truth? And if you read it in Greek, try, you know, even if you're good at Greek, sometimes, you know, people who are experts in Greek look at this like, oh, you know, you kind of really have to tease these things out. And imagine sitting in the pew or in the house where these are first being read aloud. You're hearing for the first time and you can't see them. You just hear them read once. Like, what did he say? But then there are other places where he writes very simple things. He mixes, he's a good teacher, and so he mixed complicated teachings and simple teachings, complex and simple, so that everybody, you know, if you were ill-educated or not very bright or very young, you could get something out of it. Other things went over your head, but those who had profound knowledge and understanding, they were nourished by it. And that's what good preachers try to do. I remember sometimes pastors saying it, just preach your sermons like just think of the children in your congregation, preach it to them and everybody will benefit. I said, well, yes, but then there are also people in the congregation who need something more meaty. I mean, Paul to himself talks about milk and meat and Hebrews, you know, that you need to preach to the children and to the childlike, but also to those who are not. So if you ever want to say, well, you know, if you ever sit in church and said the sermon suddenly starts going over your head, that's not a problem. It doesn't matter. No. Not everything is for everyone. And you might sit in church and say, well, I already know this. I'm not learning anything. You say, okay, that you can just say, well, this bit isn't for me. No. You know, maybe, you know, this is for people who understand less or for people who understand more. And you wait for the bit that's for you. Because, of course, if you preach one sermon that aimed at one particular group kind of person,
just shut up.
You're missing out something. Some people will be patronized or learn nothing new, and other people will be completely lost. And so, you know, a good sermon tries to go in and out, up and down, and Paul's letters do that. And so there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, the word scriptures here is in capital S, because this is a technical term in the New Testament for the Old Testament writings. So Peter is here. This is why it's an important verse. Peter here is giving this, using the same term for Paul's letters as he does for the Old Testament writings. He treats them as divine writings, as you know, on a par with Isaiah and Moses and the Psalms, which is why modern translations often put a capital S for the scriptures. Some translations even say holy writings, even though he just says the writings. And so this is a kind of one of those places in the New Testament where one writer in the New Testament treats other bits of the New Testament as divine word. 2 Timothy 3 does the same sort of thing. And so we are, you know, it kind of gives us license to really trust the Bible, whole Bible, Old and New Testament, as God's word to us, even when we don't fully understand it. And you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in other words, you have been warned against it, take care, be on your guard, literally, that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people or wicked people, but lose your own stability. You have stability. Don't be led astray from the foundation. The foundation, you lose the foundation, build your life on the rock. If you lose the rock, you lose your stability, regardless of how fine things are. Mm. And so it's always about, one of my teachers, professors who taught me years ago, he has his motto that he's been repeating for 50 years at least: all theology is Christology. All theology is ultimately about Jesus. And if it's not built on Jesus, it's not truth, it's not Christian theology. That's the firm foundation. So any teaching that takes us away from Jesus, you lose your stability, however wonderful it is. But grow instead in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So both, in other words, in the receiving of his gift and in the knowledge of him. And knowledge, not just informational knowledge, but getting to not only know about him, but knowing him. And how do you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how do you get to know anybody?
You read the Bible and of his word.
That's important, but if all you do is read, you're knowing about him. How do you get to know him? I mean, if you know about me without ever...
Spending time
with him.
Yeah.
How do you spend time with him? Mm. You read the scriptures where he speaks to you in prayer, and above all, in divine service, in worship, because that's where we are, in the presence of God, a presence of Jesus, when he comes to us in his word, his spirit, his body and blood. And the more that we do this, the more we get to know him, as well as to know about him. Knowing about him is essential, but there's more to it than that. Just like, you know, if you don't know anything about me, you can't know me. But if you only know about me, you still don't know me. Yeah, you have to, there's more than just information. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So it's in all things, now and on the day of judgment and beyond that. All glory belongs to Jesus. And here ends death. It's tricky in places. It's a bit strange for us in places, but I would contend it's very, like all the Word of God, wonderful, a writing full of treasures. Any questions, comments, thoughts on anything that we have been studying? We're just about running out of time. But if anyone's got any questions hanging over from that, I hope that's been helpful to you. No questions? Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your prophets and apostles through whom you spoke the word of your truth, for the hope that you have given us and the countless promises on which our hope is built. Grant that your word would continue to work in our lives, to strengthen us in faith, to bring about genuine and true repentance in our lives, as we wait for and hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us always to be prepared at all times for his coming, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but found in him and his righteousness, which is our hope of salvation. And we pray that your word would continue to grow and reach into the lives of those who have not yet come to repentance, here in Fareham, throughout the world, until the day of Jesus Christ, that many more would come to repentance and a living faith, to share with us in this hope of salvation. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.